have lived on another planet this past few days, if you haven't noticed that so many of the television movies these days seem to be on those kinds of themes. Or are we talking about biblical eschatology? The word's a handful. It essentially, when parsed, means end times. And as you've picked up already in the service, our focus this morning is on the end times. My title this morning is a mouthful: The Eschatological Jesus, Coming King, Ruler, and Judge. And if you've been part of our series, you know that we've explored the person of Jesus. Just give me Jesus. And we've looked at Jesus from all kinds of angles. This is message number 8 in the series. And some of you are maybe going, isn't it neat that we have a guest speaker next week? We've had quite a time of it. And actually, I'm even looking forward to a little bit of a break. It's been a very demanding series. We looked at who is Jesus. We looked at questions like, is Jesus really God? Was Jesus really a man? We looked at Jesus, his teaching, focusing on his message, his mission, and his miracles. We took a couple of Sundays where we looked at the cross and the meaning of the cross, the idea of Christ crucified. And then, of course, last week we keyed in on the resurrection, and I love the video that Rick prepared for us that just captured so beautifully how the resurrection really is the starting point of so many wonderful and good things now and into the future. This morning, we kind of are looking at the rest of the story. The other day, I was watching a movie, and I had to leave before the movie finished, and I have lots of regrets. I'm still kind of wondering, how did it finish? Have you ever had a book where, for whatever reason, you just have to put it down? Actually, it's one reason I think some of you stay up late, because you're into a good book and you just can't put it down and you want to finish it. Now, some of you cheat. I know you cheat. I can see it in your eyes. You're the type who will read the last chapter before you read the book. I can't understand that. But in our case this morning, it actually amazes me how many books there are that I've looked at on Christology, that is the study of Christ, who don't have a section on end times. I find that quite fascinating and quite interesting. And I believe for us to really have a grasp of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we need to look at the final chapters, the final installments that are available for us. Now, I want to make a little difference today as a few more personal reflections and observations as I lay a foundation for this message. At the end of the service today, I have the privilege of playing with the worship team, a great hymn of the faith, something for you to look forward to. Even if you don't enjoy the sermon, there's something at the end that I think you'll really enjoy. But back when I was a young guy, a few years ago, not that long ago, but a few years ago, I played in a musical group. I was the pianist, we had a guitarist, and we had a drummer and a bass player, and we had 3 female vocalists. We didn't have a name for our group, but we did have a signature song, and it was Larry Norman. Do you remember Larry Norman? What are some of his songs? Why Does the Devil Have All the Good Music? The Rock That Doesn't Roll? All those songs that our parents shook our heads and going, are you sure he's a Christian? But he had a song entitled, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Life was filled with guns and wars, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. A great, great song that we used to sing quite regularly and faithfully. I remember as a young boy delivering papers at the Shepherd Lodge. Now, the Shepherd Lodge is where Melissa Bartley and Michelle Dewhurst's dad, now pastors, looking after some of those folks in that retirement home. It was just up the street from us, and I used to deliver papers there. And in that lodge, they had more than one sign that talked about the imminent return of Jesus. And I remember as a young boy thinking to myself, I'm just a young guy. I'd like to finish school. I'd maybe even like to get married. I'd like to travel a bit, all before Jesus returns. And I would hurry through the nursing home convinced that this was kind of the place where it would all happen. So I would rush my way through that nursing home back then. I remember, this is a picture of the Upper Room bookstore, Vic and others will recognize it. Back when I was a young guy in Toronto, a very popular bookstore was the Mitchell bookstore. Some of you, of course, might think, well, now did Alan Mitchell or Jen have anything to do with it? Well, relatives of theirs. Gordon Mitchell, Alan's uncle, was the founder and the president of Mitchell Bookstores. And Gordon and Gertrude happened to be at the church I started pastoring at. And I remember one day going into his bookstore, this big, massive bookstore, just loved it. And Gordon Mitchell, this dear older man, came up to me and he said, John, I've got something for you. It's something that every pastor should have. I thought, wow, I'm going to get a big leather Bible. Maybe a book about pastoring for young guys. But no, what Mr. Mitchell had was this giant wall chart that had all the events of the end times. More detail, more graphs, more pictures than you could ever. It would have filled, you could have filled this whole room the size of this wall chart. Some of you grew up with wall charts. And that was my experience with Mr. Mitchell that day. I grew up thinking everybody had exactly the same views on the end times until I reached seminary. When I got into seminary, I discovered that there were some dear young men and women, even some faculty people, who loved Jesus, who loved the Bible, who didn't see things exactly the way I saw things. I remember a systematic theology course, and our teacher, great older fellow, but took a very, this term may confuse you, maybe it's a good thing it confuses you, but he took a very narrow dispensational view of the end times. I was okay. It was what I was used to. It was what I was brought up with. But discovered there were some classmates who really struggled with that perspective and not taking into account that there were those who had some differences in some of these matters around the end times. I've called this next slide eschatology obsession versus what I'm calling eschatophobia. When I was, remember my sabbatical last year, when I was down in Kansas City, that particular International House of Prayer movement are really into end time stuff. And in fact, their pastor, Mike Bickle, I went to a Saturday night session. He's been, over the last 10 years, every weekend going through the book of Revelation. Now that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now his view actually would differ from many of us. He takes a post-tribulational dispensational view, which is kind of rare, but it's out there. And but can you imagine every weekend for 10 years? Now you and I, and I'm going to be a little bold, these messages now are on podcast, but let me say this, that if you were to survey and go around our city today, what you would find in London and some other places is pastors who are very eloquent, wonderful communicators. They could give you more detail than you'd ever want to have. But when it comes to this matter, there are a lot of pastors I know that you know who are tongue-tied, very careful, very cautious. Now, do not try this out. Don't say, I want to see if this is the case. But I could name names. I could name churches you're familiar with. And if you were to phone them this week and say, Pastor, can you give me a good explanation on eschatology? Can you tell me the church's position on the rapture, on the tribulation, on the millennial period? You would find a pastor who would be doing a little dance. Who would be, and I would argue that that would be the case in many situations. Now, part of it, you may think, is all negative, but part of it, I think, there's pastors who realize in any church, there are any more, especially evangelical church, there's a diversity of view. It's true here at Byron Community Church. We have some who would see things differently than others on some of the particular matters. It's why, in this issue, I think we need to be very careful. The problem when we avoid or we have an aversion to these matters is we can often end up shortchanging. I still think back to a couple years ago when one of our young people at this very church, when in a quick reference I used the word rapture, asked with all innocence, "What is the rapture?" And I thought, interesting. And you could say, well, maybe that's a good thing because there is a diversity of views here at Byron Community Church. But I thought, isn't it interesting? I can remember by the time I was about 7 or 8, had a pretty good handle on what these things are about. And here was a young person here at Byron going, I have not a clue. I don't know what you even mean by that word rapture. This is maybe the most important slide of the morning. It's what I call non-negotiables and negotiables. When I was interviewed to come here to Byron Community Church, I was prepared for it. But I had a couple of very direct questions asked to me about the end times. And Roger and a few others, you'll remember that I had what I called a very short list of non-negotiables having to do with the person and work of Jesus. And on this topic, don't throw anything at me, but when it comes to non-negotiables, here it is. Jesus is coming again. That's the non-negotiable. That's what I'm going to go through the wall about. You may not agree with my views on the rapture or on the tribulation or when and where the millennial period occurs, or if it occurs at all. And I don't believe that's reason for division. I'm not going to say you are less of a Christian than I am. But I believe fundamentally in terms of essential doctrine, the non-negotiable has to do with Jesus is coming again. Now, I would add to that that heaven and hell are real places, that Jesus will judge. I could add to that. But again, I would want to keep it very simple that way in terms of non-negotiables and negotiables. Now, if you looked at the Byron Community Church statement on this, which you will find on the membership document, some of you are going, oh, wow, there is something that Byron has said. Here it is. And it is pretty, what I would call a minimal statement. Jesus Christ will come again. In fact, that's in the statement what is boldened. So in the wisdom of some of us leaders, when we looked at our statement, we revised it in 2002. This is our non-negotiable. Jesus will come again to judge the world in righteousness, and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in some ways, I'd like to see that a little wordier. I think there's some things that we could include, but that's the Byron Community Church statement of faith on the matter of end times. Now, you know that I teach at a Bible college. I've taught there every year for the last 22 years. I'm the visiting professor who's been there the longest. And every year, I sign off on a statement of faith. I do not do it with my fingers crossed. I believe in a degree of integrity when I sign off. And here's what this statement from Kawartha Lakes Bible College says about the end times. The return of the Lord Jesus to the air for his church will be personal, pre-tribulational, and pre-millennial. After a period of tribulation, he will return personally to the earth to judge the world and reign in righteousness. Now that's a pretty, and you could say it's a pretty narrow statement. It also, if you can read through it, you will realize that it's talking about a two-stage return of Jesus. Not all Christians, in fact, I would argue, I think I could show you this if we had the time this morning, that likely is the minority view even among Orthodox evangelical Christians. The consensus would be more of a unified return. But this is a position that I'm quite... Now, some of you may go, John, isn't this inconsistent? You pastor this church and you sign off on this kind of statement. The fact of the matter is, I know that we have folks here at Byron who could not, with integrity, sign off on that statement. We have missionaries who could not sign off on that statement. We have had preachers who preach right from this platform who might not be able to sign off on that statement. I don't have a problem with that. I think as a church, it is wise, I think it is prudent, that we have a statement that emphasizes the non-negotiable of Jesus coming again. I get it. Why Bible schools, why mission organizations are a little more particular in terms of a statement on this kind of matter. Vision Ministries is a group we're affiliated with. They've just done a revision on their statement of faith. In the next few days, I'm given an opportunity to respond to it. There's a lot that I like about Vision Ministries' statement on the end times. The personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ could occur at any moment. I like that emphasis on imminence. His return will bring joy to his people. I like that part of the statement. It's not doom and gloom. It's something that should create great joy. Judgment on unredeemed society. Restoration of Israel to himself as Messiah. Very interesting that the leaders at Vision Ministries included that part to the statement. You'll see in a few moments why that's very interesting. An eternal state of blessedness for the redeemed. And then I love this because it gives a practical punch. This truth is an ongoing incentive to holy living and faithful service for every believer. So we are affiliated with Vision Ministries, and that doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything about Vision Ministries, but there's a whole lot that I like about this particular statement. Well, let's move on. Millard Erickson has, in my opinion, over the last years, written the very best Christian theology book that's out there. It's used in most Bible colleges and most Bible seminaries that are evangelical and conservative. He asks three questions when it comes to the end times. First question, which is very interesting, is eschatology the end times now or in the future? Some of you are going, well, that's a silly question. Obviously, this idea of the last days or the end times is futuristic. But is that in fact the case? Acts 2, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Interesting enough, in Acts 2, it's linked to Pentecost, which happened years and years ago. To me, an even better passage that shows us that the last days or end times are now is this statement in Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And here, and we're going to see this more in a few minutes, here you see the very strong idea that when Jesus came into the world, the incarnation, it was the beginning of the last days. So in one sense, we are in the last days. We are in the final hour. Now, the flip side is there are passages that talk about end time events in the future. The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So eschatology now or in the future, my answer would be both. Now and not yet. Now there's a second question that Erickson says we need to consider, and that is life on earth optimistic or pessimistic? Traditionally, and I'll explain these terms in a few minutes, those who would adopt a view of postmillennialism would argue that the world is moving in a very positive direction. And then there's others where it would seem logically it would be a little more negative. There's going to be bad events, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be this, there's going to be that, and that might cause a sense of pessimism. I remember years ago, it was an Easter conference in Toronto. It was a significant weekend because that was the first weekend that Heather and I kind of spent together. I drove all the way down from Toronto to London to pick Heather up. We then went to the Easter conference that Friday. That night, I drove her back to London, and then I drove back to Toronto after that. It was love. That day, there were a couple of speakers. The one was a speaker. I'm not going to name names, but he had a reputation as being a prophecy expert. I know for a fact that he's preached at different places here in London, and that day he preached. And I want to tell you, there was a lot of facts, a lot of information, and it was doom and gloom for everybody. It was like the world is a terrible place. It's going to hell in a handbasket, and it was just super depressing. The next speaker was somebody some of you know, Bill McRae. At the time, I didn't know Bill all that well. I knew that he was a guy from London. What I thought about London back then, the rumor was that London was a hotbed for dispensational theology. Don't know where I picked that up, but that was something I felt I understood. Bill and I have talked over the years about some of his end time views, but that day I will never forget. I've heard Bill McRae preach more than I've heard anybody else preach, and I would rate that his very best sermon ever. There was doom and gloom. The atmosphere that Easter weekend was like super negative. Bill got up and gave an end time message that had everybody at the end high-fiving, pumping their fists. It was, this isn't doom and gloom. This is a reason for rejoicing. We have a blessed hope, not a doomed hope. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful message. And I would argue, and one of my commitments on this topic, is whenever we deal with the end times, and if you look at it through the whole of the New Testament, the emphasis, for those of us who are believers, this is our blessed hope. This is something we look forward to. This is something that fills us with joy. So we have a verse like Titus 2:13, one of the key verses on the return of Christ. We wait for the blessed hope, not the doomed hope, not the negative hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We looked at this passage last week. In this, you greatly rejoice. What do we greatly rejoice in? The future inheritance, the return of Christ. Even though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. A lot of you go, amen, you raised your hands a few minutes ago. But we have something that we don't just rejoice in this, we greatly rejoice in this. This is what keeps us going. It's when you're going, boy, life is rough. I'm feeling confused and conflicted and a sense of heaviness. This isn't all there is to life. The best is yet to come. And this is what we greatly rejoice in. Therefore, after the end of a very complex passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. If you leave this morning really discouraged, if you're a believer, then I don't think I've preached this topic faithfully. We are to encourage each other with this blessed prospect that Jesus is coming again. He has a third question, and I would argue this is the question that theological circles gets a lot of debate, it's controversial, and that is there a place for Israel in the future? I happen to believe that there is. I happen to have some wonderful Christian friends who don't believe that. They say that Israel and the church are one and the same, and that's okay. I don't think they're right, but that's okay. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, where did you get the idea that there was any future for Israel? No, Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And we won't go into great detail, but Zechariah 9:9-11, I think I could use this passage effectively and well in looking at what it teaches to argue that indeed there are promises that were made to Israel that are recorded in the Old Testament that have yet not been fulfilled. Okay, so that's my position, and don't glare at me, don't throw anything at me if you don't agree with that, but that's the position I would take. But just know that that's a controversial issue. It's causing great debate, and in some cases, churches split over that kind of question, and that's not my intention for Byron Community Church. In the last few minutes, what I want to do is do a quick kind of survey and key in on Jesus, the eschatological Jesus. First of all, let's establish, this is maybe an assumption we're all making, but let's establish that Jesus did leave us. In John 14, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. It were not so, I would have told you. Now, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And then, of course, the classic passage that talks about the ascension. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I believe in the physical, bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the mode of existence for Jesus now, never forget, Jesus, physically and bodily, is at the right hand of God. However, and then there's a passage in Ephesians 4, another passage that talks about his ascension. I'm missing a couple of verses that I thought I had up there. There are other verses that talk very clearly about the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I am going from you physically and bodily, but I will be leaving someone just like me, another helper, another counselor." Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. And so have you noticed around here, Byron, sometimes we talk about experiencing Jesus now, Jesus indwelling us by his Spirit. I don't believe, don't take this wrong, but I don't believe that physically and bodily somehow Jesus is in you. But by the Spirit? Absolutely. So when we talk about mode of existence, we need to keep that intention or balance. Physically and bodily, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. In spirit form, he indwells those of us who have put our trust in him through the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's move on then to the eschatological Jesus and the interval. In Hebrews 9, we're told that for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And in November, we're going to talk a whole lot about what this means. We're going to talk about Jesus interceding for us. We're going to talk about Jesus as the great high priest. We're going to be dealing with that topic. In the Gospels, Jesus is seen as the absent master. But as I've already said, he's left us with the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, as one who is absent, we have that promise and assurance that he is coming again. And we see that particularly in four parables near the end of Matthew. Now, here's where I got confused myself. Here's where I've got some of these verses about the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you obey me. You obey what I command. I will ask the Father. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. In Acts 1 and 8, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's key in then on this next section, the eschatological Jesus and his return, or as I put it here, the non-negotiable, Jesus is coming again. It is imminent. And do you know what we mean by that word imminent? In other words, it could be at any time. And in fact, whether you believe that Jesus will come again as one kind of unified event, or if you believe, like me, that there would be maybe two stages, regardless, the universal agreement in evangelical circles is that it is imminent. It could happen at any time. All that needs to have happened has happened. It really is the next big event. And it could happen in the next 30 seconds. It could happen in the next 15 minutes. The time is uncertain. Now, I know over the years there's been so many who've tried to nail down the time, and I really struggle with that because I see Scripture clearly indicating that the time is uncertain. Don't guess. Don't try to figure it. There's been a lot of embarrassment, actually, over the years when people have tried to determine a specific date. And as I said, it's the next big event. I'm not going to key in on these verses, but I just gave you some of these verses to look at quickly. What I find fascinating, and maybe something I'd love to talk to you some about, is there's no question in my mind that for the early church, many believed that Jesus would come again in their lifetime. I just find that quite fascinating and quite interesting. You see some of these verses in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, James 5, and 1 John 2, dear children, this is the last hour. I've been asked by lots of folks over the years, students especially, so like, what's going on here? If it's the last hour, boy, what a long hour. Well, it's a metaphor. The best comparison I can use is like a hockey game. You know, Heather will call down and say, John, you got to get up here and help with the dishes. And I'll go, but it's in the last period. Do you know what? If there's a good fight or two, if the glass breaks, if there's any, who knows, the last period is supposed to be 20 minutes, but it could be 30, it could be 40, it could be an hour. And we need to have that perspective when it comes to God's timing. Yes, we are in the last hour. So far, the last hour has lasted some 2,000 years. It might last another 1,000 years. It could last another minute. Let's move on here on this issue. Here is where there's agreement. And then when I talk about agreement, I'm being kind of assuming here about the consensus in the evangelical world that there is life after death, a real heaven and hell. There's agreement around Christ's return and what I'm calling final justice. Where is there disagreement? What about the rapture? When we talk about the rapture, we talk about the idea that Christ is going to come for his church, and then those of us who believe in the two stages would believe after a period of 7 years, he's going to come to earth with his church. There are many who actually believe in the rapture, but would see the rapture as being part of one event. Jesus comes in the cloud, the church comes is gathered up with him, but right in the very instant, Jesus is then returning to the earth. So it's one unified event. Some of the rapture verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I love that graphic. I don't know if that's how it's going to happen, but wow, that's exciting if that's how it happens. I know you could point out to me, and I'm aware of some of the writers and scholars. They're one of my very favorite Christian scholars, questions the whole understanding of the word rapture that is found there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So it is. It's a controversial issue. But again, we recognize it as such. The 1 Thessalonians 5 passage, what about the tribulation? If we could stay here for the rest of the day, we'd walk you through Matthew 24 and 25. Very interesting passage, and believe me, I've likely over the last few days read over 100 different interpretations of Matthew 24. And these are not liberal and conservative. No, these are all conservative scholars, but all who take very different views of Matthew 24 and 25. There's three prevalent views. One is general tribulation, those who would argue that there's nothing, there's specific examples, but in fact, right from the early church, there's been times of tribulation. They make some good arguments. There's a couple of verses in Matthew 24 that are definitely referring to events that have happened in the past. They would argue that we're in a perpetual state of tribulation, There's really nothing special about a period designated as a time of tribulation. There's many Christians who believe in the post-tribulational view, that the church will go through the period of tribulation, that the church experiences the events of Matthew 24:25. And then there's people like me and others who would feel that the Bible teaches pre-tribulation, that the church, Jesus comes for the church, that we do not go through this time of tribulation described in Matthew 24, that we will in fact come with Jesus at that later period. What about the millennium? The idea of Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years before the final events of history set in. Revelations 24-6, again, is a passage that many have written on, many have thought about. It definitely talks about, right in the middle there, you see how they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There are many, many Christians who take an amillennial view, which is that Revelation is full of symbols and imagery, and that the 1,000 years there is nothing more than a symbol. Many of our good friends, some even here today, have an amillennial view. Then there's postmillennial is not near as popular these days because it's basically built on the idea that we're already forging towards that 1,000 years, that here on earth we're going to come up to a time where everybody will believe, and I don't think there's too many who hold that. The premillennial view would be, as I've tried to explain, Jesus will come again with his church. Then he will set up a kingdom here on earth of 1,000 years. One of the distinctives for those who typically hold the premillennial view is that there will be a real Jewish flavor to the millennium. And again, that's why when I said earlier that that matter of where do you position yourself on the matter of the future for Israel is a real key matter. That, to me, in fact, becomes kind of the crux of the matter. If you believe that Israel and the church are one and the same, then typically that will influence your view on the millennium. And if you believe there is a future for Israel and there are promises yet to be filled here on earth for Israel, then you typically will take that premillennial view. In light of Jesus' return, we are to wait, watch, and work. That everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whether, you know, as I've really wrestled with this, I've thought, whether you believe it'll be just like this or just like that, the bottom line is that we all have incentive to wait, to watch with anticipation, and to ready ourselves to be pure, to be holy, as Christ returns for us. The eschatological Jesus does have to do with judgments. Jesus will come as judge, which I find interesting. Moreover, the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Very, very interesting statement in John 5. And then Jesus goes on in John 5, 28-30 to talk about judging. Paul, in his great sermon in Athens, said, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Did you know that that's one of the implications of the resurrection? The resurrection is the basis, it's the authority for Jesus being the ultimate judge. In 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, you see there is a judgment for those of us who are believers. Do not worry, do not fret. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your eternity is absolutely secure. It's absolutely assured. But I do believe there will come a time where there are going to be rewards and merit. I think these are rewards that we will likely end up turning right back to Jesus. And I do believe that the greatest statement ever will be when Jesus can look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there's going to be a lot of surprises. There's going to be people going, "Hey, that guy was never up on the platform. She always seemed to be in the background." Jesus sees all. He knows all. And that's a great incentive. The Matthew 25 and that great judgment at the end, that I believe is a case where those of who have not accepted Christ, who have rejected him, will get the justice they deserve. C.S. Lewis has received attention this morning. This is one of my very favorite C.S. Lewis quotes when he talks about sin and hell. Sin is saying to God throughout your life, "Go away, Jesus, and leave me alone." Hell is God saying, "You may have your wish." Does that get your attention? Because there's a whole lot of people in our world today. You may even be here today, and you're saying, I'm here because the family wants me here. I'm here because I think it's a good thing to do today. Sin is saying to God throughout your life, go away, Jesus, leave me alone. Hell is God saying, you may have your wish. The eschatological Jesus and the glorious future, our last section. Revelation 5 gives us a picture of singing this new song to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. When we see Jesus, wow. I've had people say to me, well, you know, will the excitement wear off? Not for a second. When John captured a glimpse of Jesus at the start of Revelation, he was so overwhelmed with awe, he fell down like he was dead. You will never, ever tire of the glory and majesty of Jesus. It will be eternal excitement, the very presence of Jesus. And what's neat about this passage in Revelation is knowing that, yes, the one who comes as king, ruler, and judge is your Savior. He loves you so much that he died for you. He died for me. This is the one who will be worthy of our worship and praise. Psalm 23 might seem an awkward psalm to use on a morning like today. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, some of you, and I know this because I've talked to you, have been walking through that valley. It may be physical circumstances. We have a lot of people here at Byron who struggle with depression. I would argue that fear and anxiety has taken over from depression. I'm overwhelmed by the people I meet on a daily basis here and elsewhere who are dealing with fear and anxiety. I think it's symptomatic of our culture, of our society. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Never forget the Jesus who is at the right hand of God has left us his Spirit, and we can enjoy his presence no matter how hard or difficult life is. But what a promise. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love Jeremy the song, Better Is One Day. Is it repetitious? Do we sing the one line over and over? Yes, and I love that. Because there's a part of me goes, I need to be reminded that no matter how hard or difficult this life is, even no matter how much I enjoy this life, the best is yet to come. There are two Bible college students who walked out of a class. They had a class on the end times, and they were talking about some of the issues we talked about today. And the one guy saying to the other, what do you think about the rapture? Will it happen this way or that way? What do you think of the professor's view on the tribulation? What did you think about what was said about the millennium? And they were both talking back and forth and having a good old conversation, even a little bit of a debate, when they noticed the janitor of the school. And he happened to be reading through the book of Revelation. And they laughed at each other and they said, look at the janitor. I mean, this is such a complicated, complex matter, end times. What would he ever... They said, let's have some fun with him. So they went up to him and they said, sir, they said, what are you reading? And he said, oh, I'm reading from the book of Revelation. And they said, so can you tell us what's it all about? Can you give us the explanation for the end times? And the janitor, with a big grin, responded, the message is, we win. We win. If you are on Jesus' team, he is the champion. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of the future. There may be parts of the sermon you didn't get this morning. There may be things I said this morning you don't agree with. But what I want to say with absolute conviction, be sure that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you do, I can assure you, for all of eternity, you're going to be on the winning side. Are you ready? Are you ready? That there may be one or two people here today, and you're not ready. Though I want this to be a message of encouragement, there's parts of what was said or that you saw in the little video that scares you silly. And this is not a day for you to, even though it's Halloween, it's not a day for you to leave scared silly. Today, you can settle the matter of your eternal destiny. You make sure you connect with me, talk to a friend, talk to somebody in your role. Why don't today you make a decision for Jesus Christ? One day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He's Lord. Why don't you start now, knowing that Jesus can be your Savior and Lord for all eternity?